Thank you, Melody. Good morning. You can open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 13. Before we get there, I want to ask, have you ever met anyone famous or important? Anyone ever met anyone like that? Yep, some people have. Were you disappointed? Were they who you thought they were going to be? Josh, I don't know why you're laughing so much. I'm afraid to ask. It occurred to me, you know, I haven't met that many famous or important people. I mean, a couple of baseball players that I got their autograph from time to time, but not really important, famous people. But even those guys, you know, it's like, gee, they didn't act like I thought they were going to act. Because seeing them from the outside, I had a certain preconceived idea, a certain expectation as far as who they were and how they were going to be. And sometimes we can be disappointed that way, even within our own relationships. Now, what happens when we have expectations, preconceived ideas about who God is? About who Jesus is. We run into that, honestly, a lot. And you'll hear me talk a lot about how, you know, God is both holy and loving. You know, you find folks all the time, some folks, like, God is holy. He is about law and rules and regulations and not sinning. And he is holy, and he is. And then other folks get all wrapped up. Oh, no, God is love. He doesn't care so much about that other stuff. He just loves you, and he's all grace, and he's mercy, and he's daddy, Abba, Father. Go get that. And he is. But which is he more than the other? Yeah, he's in balance. He's both. But if we have these ideas in our heads about who he is and what we can expect from him, and then we meet, if we're all about holy and we meet the loving God, or if we're all about loving and we meet the holy God, that can blow our minds, can't it? And then we can become disillusioned. We can become disappointed. And it's for no reason other than we haven't taken the whole counsel of God's revealed will into account regarding who he is. We're going to meet some people in our text this morning whom that is happening to. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we know that in the early part of Jesus' Galilean ministry, he is establishing his authority, and we've been pretty wowed and pretty taken aback by who Jesus is so far, haven't we? He's got authority of speech, authority in preaching like a prophet. He has the authority to just call men, and they're going to drop their fishing nets and come to him. He has authority over illnesses. He's been healing people here. He's been healing people there. He has authority even over leprosy, which is metaphorical almost for sin. He has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And we saw that 2 weeks ago when he healed the paralytic, didn't we? He said first, what? Your sins are forgiven. And now, if you remember, there were some folks in the building that day who were thinking, wait a minute, your sins are forgiven. How can he do that? He just blew their concept of who he was. Jesus is going to, in this next passage, he is going to confound those people with who he is. As a matter of fact, that's the title of today and the big idea. Jesus' authority confounds those who try to define him on their own terms, based on our own understanding. Confounded by Jesus. Mark chapter 2. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are thankful that we have your revealed word. We are thankful that you reveal who you are, that you reveal who Jesus Christ is in your word. Lord Father, may we take the whole counsel of your word into account when we think about you. Lord Father, we know that you are a holy God, that you are just and righteous, a holy God who cannot allow sin to exist without eradicating it because it is so contrary to your nature. And Father, Lord, we also know that you are a loving God, full of grace and mercy. And Lord, that you, Lord, because of your love, sent your Son Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to satisfy your holiness and righteousness and justice, so that you can bestow your grace and mercy and love upon us. Lord Father, who you are, who Jesus is wonderfully, wonderfully wrapped up in the cross. And Lord, may we never forget that. And may we know without a shadow of a doubt, Lord God, that when we talk about being saved, Lord, you saved us from you. Lord God, you saved us from your wrath by your love. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. And Father, I pray that you open up our hearts and our minds to the text before us this morning, that you would speak your words through me today, that the words wouldn't be mine, the concepts wouldn't be mine. And if they are, Lord, let them fall on deaf ears. Father, but would you speak to these folks? Would you speak to this flock of yours? And Lord, would you empower us and energize us and excite us, Lord, about living for you today, tomorrow, and every day. And Lord, we pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and we're going to cover a little bit of ground today. We're going to finish up in Mark 3 and verse 6. At least I hope we're going to get that far. So let's take a look at Mark 2, verse 13. After the healing of the paralytic, and he went out again by the seashore. Have you noticed that Jesus spent a lot of time at the beach? I don't know why I mentioned that. It just struck me. And all the people were following. I went too far. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So Jesus' reputation was growing, and why wouldn't it? Especially in the villages in and around Capernaum and in Galilee. All the people were coming to them. They were following him, and he was teaching them. And then verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, that's pretty incredible for a couple of reasons. First of all, that Jesus would even call Levi to follow him. Because Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. He was sitting in the booth collecting the taxes from people as they went by, and he was probably a typical tax collector, which meant that he was collecting a lot more taxes than he actually needed to collect to pad his own wallet, because tax collectors could do that. They were empowered to collect pretty much as they wanted. As long as they gave to Herod and to Caesar what Herod and Caesar wanted and desired, they could collect any amount over that they wanted to. And they often resorted to extortion. They were often dishonest. They would make up taxes to apply to the people. And they were pretty much despised by their own people. First of all, because they were dishonest crooks. And second of all, because they were considered to be traitors. They were working for Rome. They were working for Herod. They were considered to be traitors to their own people. They were, in a sense, social pariahs. Nobody associated with a tax collector. I mean, that's why in Matthew 18, when, you know, we're talking about church discipline, and Jesus says, treat them as you would a tax collector. People that day knew exactly what Jesus meant there. They didn't treat tax collectors very well, so that Jesus called this guy at all was pretty incredible, pretty amazing. The second amazing thing is that Levi got up and followed. And he's leaving it's a pretty good gig there that he's got going on. And as opposed to Peter and Andrew and the sons of Zebedee who dropped their fishing nets a couple of chapters back, if you were a tax collector and you left your post, there was no going back. Herod in Rome didn't rehire you. You didn't get to take a sabbatical. You didn't get to come back to your old job. You were done there. So Levi was cutting his connection with his fairly lucrative income. In a sense, maybe a little bit more drastic or sharp than even the fishermen were. Because we see Peter fishing again, don't we? John chapter 21, when the resurrected Christ comes back to restore Peter, what's he doing? He and the other disciples are out fishing again. Matthew, Levi never goes back to his booth. But that's not even the point of this passage, of this verse. I think verse 14 is here solely to set up verses 15, 16, and 17. Because Levi gets up from his booth, and he follows Jesus. And apparently he's pretty happy about this because he throws a feast for him. There's going to be a bit of a party going on here. And it happened, which isn't a great translation because it isn't like, and it happened like all of a sudden, it happened like by chance. It was, and it came to be. And it came to be, it happened that he was reclining, Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, if you're a social pariah and you're going to throw a party, throw a feast, and you're going to invite your friends, who are your friends going to be? Well, other social pariahs. That's who was in this house. That's who Jesus and his disciples were dining with. They were enjoying, I guess, the fellowship. They were enjoying the meal. But not everybody thought that this was a good thing. I mean, it sounds good to us, but not so much to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Look at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And you can hear almost the disdain in their voices. You can almost hear the, ooh, why is he associating with them? Now, before we get too judgmental about the Pharisees, I mean, I like to have a lot of fun at the Pharisees' expense, and I think a lot of you guys do too. You hear it a lot. They get the short end of the stick, and often it's rightly so. But you have to understand their mindset and the religious tradition that they're coming from. The Pharisees of the day, what they were mainly concerned with was the Jewish law and embedding the Jewish law into the hearts and minds of the people. This is not a bad thing, right? The Old Testament law, this is not a bad thing. The problem is they were very rigid about it. They understood the letter of the law, but maybe not getting the point of it quite so much. But this is how really the religious system was at the time. Before you came to temple, what'd you have to do? You had to wash. There were all these ritual washings that you had to do. There were all these ritual cleansings. We remember from the desert wanderings, right? When Israel had the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they wandered around in the desert, and you know, if you touched something that was unclean, what'd you have to do? You had to wash. Sometimes you had to kill the heifer and wash in water with the heifer's ashes, and you had to stay outside the camp. You know, their whole concept of God was his holiness. Their whole concept was about purity. And they maybe took it a little too far. They had to do these washings, and the idea was, if you're going to come to God, you better clean yourself up. Get yourself to a place where you are presentable to come to God. You got to wash, you got to clean, get yourself right. Do we see that attitude today anywhere, at any time? Do we sometimes have that when we're looking at other folks? You know what? Before you come to church, you got to be wearing the right clothes. They got to be very clean. They have to be, you know what, shirt and tie, skirts down to your toes, ladies. You know, you have to look like us, talk like us, and act like us to be accepted by us. But with Jesus, it's a little bit different. He hears the question. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's, you know, that's almost a funny statement, because Jesus has to know there is none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous to call. So what's he really saying there? I've come to those who know they are sick, not those who think they are well. And we know in evangelizing and witnessing, who are the people that come to Christ? You can't come unless you know you're a sinner. You can't come unless you know that you're sick. Well, being social pariahs, the tax collectors and the folks who would associate with tax collectors, they knew who they were and they knew what they were. And can you imagine what it was like for them to be in the presence of the Lord? To feel his acceptance, to feel his love. That's amazing. See, what Jesus was doing here is he was confounding the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were confounded at this point by the impurity or the sinfulness of his company. And by that I meant the people he was ministering to. And even the people he called to himself. He called a tax collector to himself. You didn't do that. Now you might be thinking, but wait a minute, Carl. Hold the presses here. What about do not be conformed to the image of this world? What about the doctrine of separation? What about, I mean, isn't there something in Psalm 1 about not walking in the counsel of the wicked? I mean, come on, Carl. We're not supposed to be hanging out with these folks, right? Well, there's a little fine line there, and it's actually not too fine, but sometimes in our minds, I think it gets to be fine. Jesus, I can't even imagine that Jesus was sitting in this party becoming one of them. Do you think they were affecting him? Do you think that he was acting like a sinner? Do you think he was buying in to their sin? Not for a minute. Not for a second. He could be among them, love them, and still not approve of the lifestyle. And frequently Jesus would say so. You know, how many times did Jesus say, go and sin no more, after he just had been incredibly gracious, like with the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. He isn't light on sin. He's not skipping or abdicating the holiness part. He's simply saying, I love you. And that's a message they needed to hear. For us, if it's a situation where we are going to compromise, I hate to use the word purity, but compromise God's revealed will per scripture, if we're going to fall, then yeah, we need to avoid that situation. But if we're not, are we called to minister there? You see, in the world, we're to be in it but not of it, which means we don't need what the world has, right? We don't need what the world has, but we have what the world needs. We need to be givers in relationship with the world, givers of Christ, givers of his love, givers of truth. We're not to be taking. So if you find yourself like needing the relationship of someone who isn't saved, then you got a problem. You're starting to compromise. That's a Psalm 1 situation. Don't do that. But aren't we called to minister to those who maybe aren't so much like us? And answer this question really for yourself. Who are you most likely to witness to? Someone of a different race or social class or economic class, or someone who's just like you? Answer that question for yourselves. But most of us, if we're honest, are most likely to witness to someone who's just like us. And Jesus was making the point here that they're all important to God. I so appreciated last week when we were having the missions presentation and Don was sharing, and he said, you know, he was so convicted in Mexico that these people who had nothing we were giving food to, they were souls. They weren't of our race. They weren't of our social class. They weren't of our economic standing, but they are souls. And Jesus is making that point. And that is confounding the religious leaders of the day, because that's not how they're used to operating. That's not how they're used to acting. And before we get to thinking that, well, what are you saying, Carl? Are you saying the Old Testament law is invalid? And no. And Jesus never said that. By the way, quick trivia question. Which Old Testament commandment did Jesus break? What rule or law of God did Jesus break in his lifetime? Anybody? He did. He fulfilled it. He did not break a single, not one iota. He didn't break it. But he fulfilled it. The problem is not so much with God's word. The problem is never with God's word, but with the traditions and the interpretations that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had regarding God's word. The stuff they surrounded it with was the problem. And that's what Jesus is going after. So the Pharisees and their company had a question about that. And they're about to have another question. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Are you noticing a difference in tone? First it was, why are you doing this? And now it's like, they're not fasting. Do you see the finger? There's an increase in their level of questioning. There's an increase in their level of annoyance here. Why are your disciples not fasting? And what we need to understand, first of all, is that under Jewish law, under the Old Testament, there was one required fast. One. It was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you were to abstain from food. One required fast. However, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were fasting twice a week. 2 days a week they were fasting. And it wasn't like they were saying this is a good idea. They were saying this is what you do if you're following God. So we are fasting. And they actually, it's not like us. You know, when we fast, at least I hope when we fast, no one else knows. You know, when I fast, you guys don't know that I'm fasting. When you guys fast, I don't know that you're fasting. I hope some of you are fasting, right? It's a good spiritual discipline if you're not. But in this day, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has some strong words about it. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they were fasting. The Pharisees, disciples of John, they would neglect their personal hygiene. They would be all mournful, oh, I'm fasting. And everyone was supposed to notice, oh, look how spiritual they are because they gave up food today. First of all, let me say this about fasting. If it's not voluntary, it's not a fast. It's a diet. Really, when you're fasting, you're giving up something voluntarily because you want to express to God, A, how much this thing means to you, or B, how broken you are regarding it. You possibly also might be fasting because you are withholding food from your body as a means of mortifying the flesh and disciplining yourselves in order to focus on God. But if it's just a routine ritual, right, that you're going through, as was happening in this day, it's kind of ineffective. It's kind of missing the point. But the idea here is the gloominess. And this is serious religious business. And I am suffering. Why aren't your disciples suffering? Well, Jesus has something to say to them too. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Well, now Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's using the metaphor of a wedding. Now, he's the bridegroom. And now in a Jewish wedding, the festivities could go on for a week or longer. And when the bridegroom was there, it was a time of great joy for he and his friends, and they fellowshiped and they enjoyed each other's company and they feasted. And that's what was confounding the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were confounded by the joy of relationship with Jesus. Because for them, God was about, it was all about giving stuff up. It was all about pain and suffering. It was all about serious religious business. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Why aren't you guys doing this like we are? You can't be godly because you're not doing this like we're doing this. We are suffering for God here. I love God so much. Can't you tell? Jesus compared himself to a bridegroom. I mean, I can only imagine the disciples and, I'm sorry, do you think Jesus didn't have a good time when he was here? I mean, what was Jesus doing? You're always seeing him, first of all, he's always at the beach. He's dining with somebody in their house. He's having a feast. He's going to weddings, you know, turning water into wine. I mean, do you think for a minute he's standing up against the corner in the wedding at Cana, and he's got this dour, very serious look on his face, disapproving of everything that's going on? I don't think so. I think Jesus had a good time. I think he understood that life was a gift to enjoy. Like Solomon said, God gave you the gift, enjoy it while you have it, only don't forget who gave it to you and honor him with your life. It's not all about serious religious business. And isn't there a joy? Shouldn't there be a joy in our relationship with Christ? Do you have that? Let me ask that again. Do you have joy in your relationship with Jesus? I mean, I hope so. I really, really do. Because let me tell you what. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive in Christ Jesus. And if you can't get revved up about that and excited and joyful about that, the fact that you were dead, now you're alive because he died and is alive, and you're going to spend eternity with him, and you have eternal life that starts now. If that doesn't get your motor going, if that doesn't bring a smile to your face, I can't help you. And neither can anybody else. God has given us something incredible, but the Pharisees couldn't get that. The disciples of John at this point couldn't get that. There was supposed to be a fast. Jesus said, though, that there was a time for serious religious business. There will be. Verse 22, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast in that day. Time is going to come. He isn't always going to be here. And there was a mournful time for the disciples, wasn't there? When Jesus was taken from them. And then he said something interesting. He said something really interesting. He goes into these two little mini parables here. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. You know, if you have an old pair of jeans and you put a new patch on it and you run that through the wash, it's going to tear away and make a bigger hole. He also said, verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And you may wonder about that, but the deal is an old wineskin is stretched. It's a little bit brittle. It doesn't have as much flexibility as a new skin. And if you put new wine in there, new wine isn't done fermenting, so there are gases that are produced. It sort of stretches the thing. And so if you put new wine in an old wine skin and you sling that over your shoulder, you're just going to get red feet. You know, it's going to burst, and you're going to have wine all over the place. And the skin isn't going to be good for anything, and the new wine isn't going to be good to drink. It's just a mess. What's the point that he's trying to make here? It's a new versus old point. Jesus is saying, though I have come to fulfill the Old Testament, I have come to fulfill the law, I have no interest whatsoever in adding to or reforming your religious system. None at all. It's a new thing I'm doing. And does God do new things? I mean, from time to time, does God do new things? I think God even said at some point, I'm going to do a new thing. And often he says, sing a new song, you know, because the expectation is that our relationship with God, with Christ, is ever growing, ever changing, ever deepening. So there should be a new expression of it. That's why we do new music here, you know, to help, you know, or newer, you know, to help remind us. It's a discipline for me to remind us that we are to be ever-growing in our relationship with Christ. You don't get to stand still. You don't. You're either growing this way or you're kind of slipping backwards. Well, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not interested in adding to what you got going on here. I'm not going to say this required fast twice a week is okay. I'm not going to say all these rules that you got are okay because it misses the point. It misses the heart even of the Old Testament. And what's the heart of the Old Testament? Somebody knows this. What's the heart of God's law? Thank you. I knew I could count on the old Phileo kids to know that. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, and all of your soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang upon these, which is another way of saying the whole Old Testament hangs upon that. Everything in the Ten Commandments can be broken down that way. The first four are focused at loving God. The next six are focused on loving your neighbor as a result of your love for God. And Jesus said as much, he who obeys me is he who loves me. He who loves me is he who obeys me. And if we could get that, and Jesus isn't going to mention it in Mark until chapter 12, but if we could get that, there's so much of the Christian life that falls into line. I mean, seriously, outreach, mission, that's part of loving God and loving others. Discipleship, it's about loving God, isn't it? And building the love of God into others. Our sanctification, loving God. Compassion ministries, both. There's not a thing that we're supposed to do that isn't encompassed by that. If we could get that, we would be so far ahead of the game. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day missed it entirely. They got the letter and actually added to the letter, but they didn't get the heart. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that in just a couple of seconds. I've missed one point in your outline, is that they were confounded by the newness of his message. It was new. They did not expect God to come loving sinners. They did not expect the Messiah to come feasting with tax collectors. They expected him to come and uphold their system and to give them props for, you know, actually taking the word of God and beyond. And God was supposed to be happy about that. And notice, did I point this out already? The change. Instead of just a question, now there's a finger. The next time you hear them, there's more than a simple accusation. Because there is no place where the Pharisaical rules, and we can call it legalism, there is no place where that legalism was more evident than on the Sabbath. Verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grains. Okay. They were walking through the field, and apparently the disciples were hungry, so they were, I'm not going to do this actually, but they were picking off the head of grain, and then they'd roll it in their fingers like this to separate the husk from the grain, and then when they got that separated, they'd eat it. Does that sound like that's a terrible thing to do? They were hungry. And that, by the way, that was perfectly illegal in Israel. It was not stealing. You were free to walk into anybody's field or into anybody's orchard or anybody's vineyard if you were hungry and eat whatever you wanted. You simply couldn't take a sickle to it, and you couldn't fill a bag and take it home. But if you were hungry at the time, you could eat as much as your belly could hold. That was perfectly legal. The problem was, verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Not lawful. Is it not lawful to eat on the Sabbath? No, it's not lawful to work on the Sabbath. And this was considered work. These Pharisees had interpreted it to be work. Now, God's word doesn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath had rules upon rules upon rules and exceptions to rules. And it got almost to the point of ridiculousness. I mean, on the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a knot because that's work. Unless you could untie the knot with one hand. Does that make sense to anyone? Well, it makes perfect sense to me. Anyway, there were rules upon rules upon rules. One rabbi described it this way, that because most of them were not from Scripture. He described it this way. The rules surrounding the Sabbath were like a mountain hanging on a scriptural thread. They were burdensome to the folks. And Jesus calls the Pharisees to account for the burdening of the people on the Lord's day. That's what he's about to do here. He responds, verse 25, and this is really interesting. He responds and he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Now, this is a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is running from Saul. This is after the episode with Jonathan and the bows and the arrows. David's on the run. He's on the lam. And he stops at Nob. And he's hungry. And his men are hungry. He has a need. And the priest there says, "We don't have anything except the showbread." And David said, "Okay, I'll take that." And he did. And they ate it. And nowhere in the Old Testament does God condemn him for that. And Jesus, right here, doesn't condemn him for it either. As a matter of fact, holds it out as something positive. This was okay to do. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to accept Jesus' qualifications as a commentator on the Old Testament. I think if everything was made by him, through him, and for him, I think he can comment on this and it would be accurate. This was okay. Why? Because David had a need. David didn't have a want or a desire here. It wasn't a nice thing. It wasn't to make him rich. He had a need. And the point Jesus is making is that it's okay to do a good thing and to fulfill someone else's need, even on God's holy day. As a matter of fact, doesn't that fulfill the heart of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said that's okay because it's doing good on the Sabbath. It is fulfilling a need. And then he goes further to say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made to have all these rules, all these hoops that you had to jump through. What was the Sabbath made for? Because God knew in our finite bodies, God rested on the seventh day. And we know that God didn't need any rest. He did not tucker himself out creating things. He simply rested on the seventh day as an example to us because he knew that our bodies were finite. We needed a day to rest, not only physically, but spiritually. It's a day for us to focus on the Lord and to refresh our spirit as well as rest our bodies, to meditate on him, to worship him, to praise him, to be refreshed for the coming week. That's why the Jews have Saturday. That's why we have Sunday. That's why we do church on Sunday. It's our day of rest and reflection, refreshment and rejuvenation. The day wasn't made for us to be burdened by it. And then he goes even further, stressing his authority. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now this really must have ticked off the Pharisees and the scribes, because Jesus just claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, and there's only one Lord of the Sabbath, right? And that's God. He's establishing his authority, he's claiming his authority, and he's going to demonstrate this one more time before we finish this morning. Because the religious leaders of the day, most of them, still aren't getting it. They're still not getting it. It's chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. He was crippled, paralyzed in some way. They were watching him, they being the religious leaders. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, they had a pretty good idea that Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus had already, it's not in Mark's gospel, but in some of the other gospels, he'd already headed into Jerusalem at one point, and by the pool at Bethsaida on the Sabbath, healed a man who'd been ill for 38 years. So they knew he would do this. They were watching for this. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And notice that. In every other instance in this gospel, before Jesus heals, someone comes to him and asks to be healed. Jesus calls this guy out. Jesus is going after the Pharisees at their heart right now, and after the scribes, and after the religious leaders of the day. He is forcing this confrontation. This man hasn't asked him anything. This man with a withered hand is sitting right there. Jesus says, come here. Stand up. Come here. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? He's saying, all these rules and regulations are killing people. They're weighing them down. They're burdensome. Isn't it lawful to do good on the Sabbath versus that? Isn't it? And just like now, Jesus is met with dead silence. And he knows where their hearts are. No one's responding. And it grieves him. And this is one of the occurrences where our Lord actually feels anger. And I know it because it says it right here. Verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, and we don't have the problem, I don't think, so much here where we're all legalistic about Sunday and about the Sabbath and such. But I think there are a few principles we should keep in mind based on this text, and that is, number one, it's always lawful to do good. It's always lawful to fulfill. It's always good to fulfill God's heart's desire, even on a Sunday. But also, you know what? Jesus never said, don't observe the Sabbath. What he said is, don't observe it burdensomely. So I think a principle that we can legitimately pull out of that is, you know, set aside your day to rest physically and spiritually, to be refreshed. There's something important about that. There's something close to the heart of God about that. Legalism doesn't have a place. But please don't hear me say, and don't hear me preach, because sometimes I'm accused of this, that libertarianism is okay. Because Jesus isn't saying that either, and nor am I. God is not all about love, and he doesn't care about what we're doing. God has expressed his will in Scripture, hasn't he? And there are some things you do, and there's some things you don't do, based on his revealed will. But it's based on his will, based on his word. And he's not all about the rules, because he's also God of love. Where's his heart? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And understand who he is based on Scripture. The Pharisees were confounded by his compassion. They didn't get that. They were all about the holiness, not so much about the love. And that's an easy trap to fall into, because when you're all about the holiness, then it's all about what you do, isn't it? It's all about how you fulfill. You see God as, God is an eternal accountant who's got, he's checking off to make sure that you're doing everything that you're supposed to be doing. I did this, you did this. Okay, Chris, yeah, he did that. Oh my, Chris. He missed that one. Here's a demerit over here. But if you keep all the rules, then there's a real sense of you're earning God's favor, isn't there? But we know you can't do that. And God's word tells us there's nothing we can do to earn his favor. You can't do that. Keep God in balance. Look at verse 6. Or else you're in danger of this. And I think a lot of people in churches actually end up here. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Two things I want to say here. First of all, how they might destroy him? What has Jesus done? What crime has he committed? I mean, what's he done? Okay, he has taught powerfully. He has called someone that, you know, you might not necessarily approve of, but he's called this guy. He's hung out with sinners, people who need him. He's been enjoying relationship with his disciples and them with him, eating and healing. But we got to kill this guy. Why? Because he's a threat to their image of religion. He's a threat to their image of who God is. Their image becomes more important than the reality. And herein lies the lesson. Don't let your image of God become God to you. Be in his word. Balance the holy and the love as they are with him. Don't be so bought into the image that you miss the the God that you miss the person. You think that doesn't happen in churches, in our world, in our nation, in our time? Let me tell you, it happens that we can be so bought into our traditions, the things that we do that we think are the way it has to be. And let me tell you, I know some pastors and I know some guys who are suffering or in a lot of pain or have suffered because their people have bought into the image. They've put God in a box, and this is the way God's going to operate. And don't dare you suggest that maybe God operates a little differently, that maybe he isn't contained in the box. Some guys I know who've dared to suggest that, you know, maybe the hymns aren't inspired. Maybe they're not on the level of Scripture. Or maybe, you know, maybe the KJV isn't the only legitimate Bible translation. I know guys have gotten themselves into real trouble because of that. They're suffering because, you know, maybe Sunday school wasn't instituted by the Apostle Paul. And possibly, just possibly, Peter did not anoint the organ as the only potential religious instrument. And you're laughing, but I know guys who are hurting because folks are more sold out to their traditions than they are to the God. We cannot be that way. And we cannot be. You better clean yourself up before you come. We have to go to them, meet them where they are, accept them where they are, and lead them out. Proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the gospel. People who are different from us racially, economically, socially. And God's not always about doing things the way we've always done them. And if you don't get that, you'll wind up aligning yourself with the world. You think that's not true? That happened right here in verse 6. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the day, these guys lined up with the Herodians of all people to conspire against Christ. This is worse than Republicans and Democrats in the same place. I mean, this is really head-scratching. I mean, if politics makes strange bedfellows, then opposition to the true God does even more. Because the Pharisees, they were all about keeping the law, rules, regulations. They were about Israel's independence. They hated Rome, and they hated Herod. Herod wasn't even a Jew, and they had no respect for him at all. No good for the man. Their whole thing about the Pharisees is they wanted Roman rule and Herodian, the Herods, to be overthrown and Israel to be independent. Whereas the Herodians, they were just the opposite. They, as the name implies, they kind of liked Herod. They were supporting him. They liked Roman rule. Let's maintain the status quo. Things are nice right now. These two groups had no business being together over any issue. But Jesus is a threat to both systems. Don't align yourself with the world. Align yourself with God according to his revealed word. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are amazed. We, at times, are confounded. Lord, you surprise us. Lord, we often, and I confess myself, that I sometimes put you in a box and think, well, he's only going to work in this way. And Lord, it's just at that moment that you will get outside that box and just show me how far outside you are. Oh, Lord, Father, I pray that based on your word, based on what you've given to us in Scripture and the leading and teaching of your Spirit through Scripture, Lord, that we would have a full and complete image of you. Lord, knowing your holiness and your righteousness, Lord, let us be holy as you were holy, for that's what you've called us to. But Father, also let us love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let us love our neighbors as ourselves as a way of manifesting that love. Father, Lord, you are holy, you are loving, and the cross demonstrates it. Father, may we be sold out to you and nothing more and nothing less. Father, we thank you that you do love us so much so that you sent your son Jesus to the cross, and it's his name that we pray. Amen.